know what's going on in the life of our church and how we can really engage more fully. I'm excited for each of these opportunities as things that we can do together as a church family. Well, if you were with us last week, you would know that Pastor Chris led us through a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 12, where we looked at the idea that we as the church, not as Trinity, but Trinity is a part of the church of Jesus, that we are better when we function well together. And we function well together when we function well as individual members of that body. And so we're very thankful to consider that opportunity to consider what it means to be better together as a church. But we also want to encourage us to consider something as we close out our series on the church and as we close out our series on the Apostles' Creed, that it matters how we live as members of the church. That in order to function well as individual members of the church, we need to know what it means to function well as a follower of Jesus, and to know how is our life guided and directed. And so, by the way, if I could just mention really quickly, hopefully you've been enjoying reading through the book, I Am a Church Member. If you've joined us on Sunday mornings for the discussion or on Tuesday evenings online via Zoom, it's been a great time of discussion. And woven throughout the pages of this book is this idea of God's intention that the church would be a unified body of believers. Covering various topics, they all have that common theme of the unity of the body and how that's so important to even our discussion this morning as we think about how we build unity as we function well as an individual member of the body. So thank you, Pastor Chris, for challenging us last week from God's Word. And if you notice then that Tara and I, the reason why Pastor Chris was leading us in the Word was that Tara and I were not with you. And so I hope you noticed that, actually, now that I say that out loud. We weren't here last weekend, but we want to thank you because we spent the weekend at a marriage retreat up in Newport, Rhode Island, and it was such a blessing to know that our church was okay with us getting away to focus on our marriage, to care for one another, and to build into the blessing of a relationship that we have together. Now, if I were to be honest with you, I have to admit I was a little bit nervous about going away on this retreat because in the back of my mind, I wondered what people would think. Oh, Pastor Dan and Tara, they're on a marriage retreat? I thought they had a great marriage. What are they doing going away on this retreat? Well, let me say this. First of all, we have a great relationship. We have a great marriage, but it can always get better. It can always get better as we think about the gift of a relationship that God's given us and how to invest in it. But that thought in the back of my mind is not an uncommon one. In fact, we probably have it often. And yet I do want to tell you, regardless of how annoyed Tara might get with me for my snoring or my loud chewing, and regardless of how lovingly and patiently she tells me to quit smacking my gum, we have a good relationship. And yet I have to fight with this concern that creeps into my heart and my mind, that what do other people think of our relationship when we go away on a marriage retreat? Now see, I think the reason why I have this concern is that we live in a culture of comparison. I'm concerned about what other people think of our marriage or how other people view us because we live in a world, we live in a culture where by default, we compare our lives to one another. We compare ourselves to the standard of the person next to us rather than to something else, something that God has in store for us. We live in a culture that encourages us to look around at the people around us and gauge how happy we should be or how content we should be or how healthy we are based on what's going on in their lives. And so in order to be happier than the person next to us, in order to be more successful, we have to build up this false image of who we really are, of who we believe we should be. We invest our lives in living this false image rather than our true spirituality. The retreat speakers last weekend told a story of a man living during the Depression who lost his job. And throughout his job search, he eventually came to a zoo and thought, you know what, I'll take any job. So he goes to the zoo director, and he says, listen, I have a family to feed. I have needs that I need to care for with my family. I want to be a good man. I'll take any job you have, anything. Just tell me. So the zookeeper, having compassion on him, thinks about it for a minute. He goes, you know what? Our prize animal just died, our gorilla, which was a huge attraction. People would come from all over to see this gorilla, and he just died. You know what? I have this costume in the back. If you're willing to wear this costume, then I'll give you a job. The man says, you know what? I am not too proud. I will take that job. I have a family to care for. And so the man puts on the gorilla costume, and first day he does okay. He's trying to figure out how do you behave like a gorilla in this exhibit, and people are looking at you. But as days go by, he gets more confident. He's like, you know what? I can do this. I can do this. It's okay. And so he starts doing all these tricks, climbing over the exhibits, making people laugh and scream and shout and cheer, and he's loving it. He's having a great time until one day he gets a little too confident. And he says, you know what? I'm going to climb out on that branch, and I'm going to do this great trick for people. And he gets so confident, he gets out on that branch, he forgets or doesn't pay attention to the fact that that branch hangs over the lion's exhibit. And so as he's hanging there from the branch, he hears the sound of the branch breaking, cracking, and he falls down into the pit. And as he gets up, dusts himself off, and realizes where he is, he's flooded with this fear. What am I going to do? He sees the lion pacing closer to him and closer to him, and he says, you know what? I love my family, and I will provide for them, but this is too much. I'm going to have to break character. And he shouts out, help! Well, as you can imagine, as the lion gets closer and opens his mouth, the last thing the man expects is to hear, quiet, idiot, you want us both to get fired? See, the reality is, we're like this lion and this gorilla. We put on these masks and we pretend to live these lives, trying to keep up this false facade as to who we really are, trying to struggle to maintain our lives, our happiness, our contentment. In reality, we're just maintaining this false spirituality. See, it's all too easy for us to live in this culture of comparison, where we build up this false image of who we really are, where the person next to us doesn't become an object of God's love who needs to receive God's love, but they become our enemy. We need to be faster than them, taller than them, smarter than them, wittier than them, kinder than them. Our comparison is the person next to us rather than the standard of Jesus Christ himself. If you think about it, this is absolutely the culture we live in. We brag, we boast, we drop the names of people we've talked to or listened to or spent time with. We do this thing where we think if I associate myself with that person, that's going to make me look better. Social media is a factory of comparison. We look at pictures of people's vacations and we think, oh, that must be nice. Our friends post something amazing that their child does and we think, oh, what if Danny or little Daniela could do that? I should try and teach them how to do that, right? We take pictures of these amazing meals that we create. Here's a challenge for you. This week, when you cook a meal and it turns out to be a disaster, take a picture of it and post it. Let people know what real life looks like. Right, next time I make mac and cheese and chicken nuggets for my kids, I'm going to take a picture and I'm posting it. I'm committing that to you all now. I don't know when I'm going to make mac and cheese and chicken nuggets, but I'll post it anyway. You see, we look at our phones, we watch our computers, our eyes are glued to that screen, and what we think about is we wonder, what's wrong with me that my life doesn't look like that? What's wrong with me that I don't look as happy as they look in this picture that they've posted? See, we compare our lives to other people, and all it does is set us up as enemies against one another, rather than unified through Jesus Christ. See, God's goal for the church is that we would be one with him and with the Father, right? That we would be one with the Son, one with the Spirit, one with the Father, that we would be unified as a church. And so to lean into this culture of comparison as the people of God does not work. Because when we do that, the people sitting next to us in the pews on Sunday morning, they're our enemies. They're not our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, the culture of comparison invites us to focus on building up our own self-image, building up this false reality of who we are, rather than focus on our true spirituality in Jesus. I think this culture of comparison goes all the way back to the garden. Right, Adam and Eve, they were afraid of being left out of this knowledge that Satan tempted them with, this knowledge of good and evil. This fear of missing out and not living up to some standard causes them, leads them to this, to take a bite of the fruit, to sin, to go against what God has commanded them to do. Culture of comparison was true even there within the heart of Adam and Eve. Culture of the culture of comparison was true and was very much alive during Jesus' days. Right? Jesus often railed against the Pharisees. He railed against the religious leaders who were known for these long and lofty and verbose prayers where they would pray them out loud for everyone to hear. But Jesus also knew that when they walked away from the crowds in the quietness of their own hearts, they engaged in such vile sin. The culture of comparison was alive and true during the time of the Corinthian church. You know, the Corinthians were known for arguing over which was the better spiritual gift to have, who was looking more mature and God loved them more because of the gift that they had. But when they stepped away from the public personas that they tried to build up, they engaged in things like sexual immorality. Just the sin that was rampant within that church and within that culture was amazing. And so when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he offers a more excellent way, a way that doesn't need to go down this pathway of the culture of comparison that we find ourselves living in today. He offers the way of love. Now, I could be tempted to go down singing a whole bunch of 80s rock band songs like More Than a Feeling or Love Is All You Need. Well, actually, Love Is All You Need is probably what, from the 60s, maybe? But the reality is love is so much more than what we've created it into. It's a way of life. It's not just having these emotions for someone else or doing a good deed for someone else. It's a way of life that Jesus leads us into, invites us into. And so along the pathway of comparison, we'll never be satisfied. We'll never be content. We'll never feel like we're good enough. Because the thing which we compare ourselves to keeps going just a little bit further down the road. Someone's always going to have a newer car or a better idea or a newer way of doing things or a wittier way of saying something. We'll never be satisfied living in that culture of comparison. But the way of love will lead us to the way that God has for us, to eternity, spending eternity with him. See, God's love unites us together in meaning and purpose and in eternity for all time. So if you would, I want to encourage us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'm going to read the whole chapter for us. It's not a long chapter. It's 13 verses long, but I'm going to read it for us because I want to encourage us to consider what God would have for us in this chapter that defines the way of love. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let me pray for the word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. It is your revelation, your speaking into existence, a revelation about yourself. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you desire to be known. May we be a people who desire to know you, not just with our heads, but also with our hearts, and our hands and our feet, that we would embrace your truth and live it out. Lord, I pray that the truth of your love for us would sink deeply into our hearts, transform the way we live, that we might be a people who live as you, Jesus, lived, this way of love. So guide us this morning in your word, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think the very first thing we should be paying attention to as we look at Paul's words here to the Corinthian church is that love provides meaning. Love provides meaning to our lives. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have these prophetic powers and can interpret mysteries of God and have all knowledge of faith but don't have love, I'm nothing. If I'm the most generous person, even to the point of sacrificing my body, if I give all that I have, but I don't have love, nothing. See, it's love that actually provides the meaning to who we are and what we do. Love is like a magic decoder ring. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie A Christmas Story. But in that movie, there's a little boy named Ralphie, and Ralphie spends his time in the evenings. He loves listening to a radio show called Little Orphan Annie. And as part of that show, there's this part in the show where, as the show closes out, it's meant just for the secret members of the club that can interpret, that have this decoder ring that can interpret a secret message. And Ralphie is determined to become a member of that club, to have that decoder ring. And so he goes about drinking gallons of Ovaltine. Do you, anyone know, remember? Oh, yeah, Ovaltine, good, yeah. I had it growing up, it's delicious. I don't know about gallons of it, but it's good. And here's the thing, Ralphie drank gallons of Ovaltine in order to have enough points saved up to send away and to get this decoder ring. And so when the decoder comes, he quickly rips open the package, sits down in front of the radio, and waits for that secret code. And as the numbers are rattled off, he writes them down in his notebook. Now at this point, those numbers, that message, is just gibberish. It has no meaning. It provides nothing of significance to Ralphie's life at this point. It's just a bunch of numbers on the page. But as soon as he provides that decoder and unlocks the meaning of the message, it carries meaning to him. In the movie, he sits down. You can see his excitement as each number is being decoded, as he looks at his decoder and writes it down. And slowly, that message becomes clear. And you see him as he gets to the last letter, he lifts it up, and the message says, "Drink more Ovaltine." See, before he could decode that message, it was gibberish. It meant nothing. But as soon as he could actually interpret what these numbers meant, it carried meaning. Now, he may not have been pleased with the meaning. In fact, he isn't pleased with the meaning of that message. But the point is that we need that other thing, that thing that comes from outside of ourselves to give us meaning and purpose. And that thing is a divine love. It's a love that only God can provide. See, when we tie all that we do, all that we are, all that we can offer, our gifts, even the spiritual gifts that God has given us to use, when we tie those to God's divine love, we are being tied to an eternal purpose, a purpose that transcends the here and now and actually connects our hearts and our lives to eternity. It's a little bit like, if you think about this, it's a little bit like pork chops. I'm not a huge fan of plain grilled pork chops. I like them to be flavored, maybe with a little bit of seasoning or something like that. Or my favorite is marinated in teriyaki sauce. I prefer them that way. Now, if any of you are pork chop enthusiasts, I'm sorry if I've offended you. I hope I haven't, but I realize sometimes when someone covers up a meat with lots of flavor, it's offensive to some of us. But for me, I love a good teriyaki marinated pork chop. Now, I can either choose to dress up my pork chop by covering it in ketchup and just eating it like that, or I can allow the pork chop to sit in a marinade and soak up the flavor so that the marinade and the meat become one. They're blended. They're infused together. See, with ketchup, the pork chop flavor is just covered up in the ketchup. The pork chop becomes a vehicle to get more ketchup in, right? But when you marinate the pork chop, The flavors soak into the meat so that the meat doesn't taste like pork chop. It tastes like teriyaki sauce. It tastes like teriyaki and pork chop. It's delicious, right? Well, so it is with love. When we serve in our gifts without love, it's meaningless. Those gifts are just a vehicle to serve the building up of our own self-image, of just propping ourselves up and making more of ourselves. We're just covering up who we really are and pretending to be something we're not. We're someone who has done a good deed, but has done it with the poorest of intentions. But when our serving is motivated by love, this divine love, when serving is motivated by the fact that we know we have been loved by God, and so we allow that love to flow in us and through us to the world around us, well, then our service becomes something different. It becomes more about God's purposes, accomplishing God's goals and purposes in our lives. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. But here's the thing, you can't fake being cheerful. You could pretend, but you can't actually be cheerful if you're faking it. I can't slap some ketchup on my pork chop and say that it actually tastes better. What tastes good is the ketchup, not so much the pork chop that's hidden underneath it. True cheerfulness is an outward orientation that can only flow out of an inward posture of love. To be truly cheerful needs to have God's love at work rooted in our lives, rooting out of us and growing out of us so that the fruit that's coming out of us is one that's growing through God's love. So what's so crucial to our service towards others is our attitude. It's not the amount that we give or the grandiose way in which we give. It's the meaning of why we give and how we give. Do we really care about the people that we're interacting with and serving and caring for? See, if I speak in tongues and serve miraculously and give generously, but have not love for God and for others, it's all meaningless. Why? Because as John says later on in 1 John 4, God is love. It's who he is. God doesn't love a cheerful giver just because it's fun to, or it sounds good. God loves a cheerful giver because that's who God is. God himself is a cheerful giver. Trinity, we may be the most productive church in town. We may have the most fun events. We may look like the most active church around. But if we don't have love, if we don't have God's divine love flowing into us, doing its work in our lives and flowing out of us, it's all meaningless. It all carries no meaning. So the way of God's love, it gives meaning to our lives, and it also shapes our identity. I know I mentioned just a moment ago in 1 John 4 that John says that God is love, and there's a subtle observation I want to encourage us to just look at here in 1 Corinthians 13 based on that. See, as John says that God is love, when we come to this description as to what is love in 1 Corinthians 13, it helps us understand who God is. I'm going to do something. We're going to put 1 Corinthians 13 up on the screen if we could. I want to give this a try. Anywhere we see love in this passage, in those middle verses of our passage, I want to put God's name in there. So let me read it for you as you look on the screen. It says this, God is patient and kind. God does not envy or boast. He is not arrogant or rude. He does not insist on his own way. He is not irritable or resentful. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, Paul's description of here in 1 Corinthians 13 is of love. We read this passage at weddings so frequently because it's a target for what our lives should look like. But here's the thing. You and I, we were created in God's image. Sin distorted that, but when Jesus came, when he died on the cross for our sins, when he came to new life and gives us that new life, he calls us into this life where we are being transformed in the image of Jesus. We're being transformed in the image of God. We are taking on the characteristics and the character of God. So this passage here in 1 Corinthians 13, it's not just for couples at weddings. It's for the people of the church. When they understand, not only does love give our lives meaning, it shapes our identity as children of God being formed in His image. We've been created in His image. Now listen, Paul says elsewhere that we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We are not to be conformed to the image of this world, to the culture of this world, to the ways of this world. But we are to be renewed and transformed in the image of God. If I were to go and bake muffins right now, I would take the batter and pour it into a muffin tin, right? I would pour that batter into a tin that would allow the muffin to bake into a specific shape. And so it is with our lives, that if you're going to make muffins, you pour them into a tin, and as God conforms us to His image, He pours us into the tin of His own image. And here it is, guys. Here it is here in 1 Corinthians 13. Our lives are poured into the mold of God's character, which is love. And through this process of transformation, not that it happens like that overnight, but through a process of transformation, our lives begin to look like what Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians 13. We become patient and kind. We don't envy or boast. We're not arrogant or rude. We don't insist on our own way. We're not irritable or resentful. We don't rejoice at wrongdoing. But we rejoice with the truth. You know, Paul says at one place or somewhere else in Romans, he says that we as a people of God, we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. You know what the culture of comparison does? We rejoice when those who are weeping are weeping, and we weep when those who are rejoicing are rejoicing. Right? But not so with God. He invites us into this life where we take on the character of God, the characteristics of God. The way of love gives our lives meaning, and it shapes our identity. But you know what? Incorporating this love into our lives isn't so simple. It's not so simple to say, I'm a child of God, I'm a believer and a follower of Jesus, and so now I've got God's love in my life, and that's who I am. It takes time. As we go through this process of transformation, it's God's love. Paul teaches us that it's God's love that actually does the work of uniting and binding us together. What do I mean? Well, imagine, if you will, that I have a tube of Elmer's glue up here. Now, I'm not actually very good at gluing things. I've glued items to our counter and had to scrape the glue off our counter. I've glued paper towels onto my kids' toys. I've tried to piece together items that have fallen off the shelf and broken, and I find out I'm either missing pieces or I've glued them in the wrong spot. I'm not very good at gluing things together. But you know what? That's not so with God. Paul says that God's love binds us together in perfect harmony. Listen to what he says in Colossians 3. Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive." Then he says this, "And above all these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony." See, without love to bind and to guide all these character traits together into a common purpose and meaning in our lives, they just become these individual acts of kindness, these individual good deeds. What good is it to have a compassionate heart if it doesn't give birth to kindness? What good is it to have empathy for someone if it doesn't lead to us actually doing something about that and caring for the person in need? What good is it for us to have humility and meekness if it doesn't give birth to patience toward another, right? What good is it for me to go about saying that I'm going to put the needs of others ahead of me, this idea of humility, that I'm going to have a concern for other people, if on the flip side, I expect them to respond to me in a certain way? I'm not patient with them to come along with me as I care for them and invest in their lives. See, as followers of Jesus, love is the foundation of our spirituality. Love is the foundation of our relationship with God. Love is the thing that guides us and binds together these characteristics of God in our lives. Love works like glue in our lives, perfectly binding things together, the characteristics of God in our souls. And then there's one more reason why Paul considers love to be the more excellent way for us this morning. He says love is eternal. Love has been there since before creation. Love was present in the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity, before God spoke one word into creation. Love was present there. God created us, created this world, so that he could share that love with us. Love has been there since before creation, and it will be there in eternity when we enter into the new heaven and the new earth. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. He says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. See, the spiritual gifts that the Corinthians had been arguing over, they all have a purpose. They all function in a certain way. They all have a role to play in the life of the church. They're given to build up the body of the church, to maturity and unity, so that we would be fully developed, that one day when Christ returns, he would be able to say that we have been perfected and are complete. And that's a work that Jesus does in our lives through the spiritual gifts as we interact with one another. They're given that we might be better together and help one another grow in Christ's likeness as we draw near to God. But here's the thing about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are just temporary. You ever thought about that? You ever considered that the spiritual gifts that God has given us are a temporary gift? Some things in this life have an expiration date. Spiritual gifts happen to be one of those things. A couple weeks ago, I bought the kids. I went to the grocery store, and typically when I go to the grocery store, I end up buying things that are not on the list. And one of those things that I picked up for the kids was strawberry milk. And it was strawberry milk, but it was in those individual drink boxes, you know, that you could send the kids to school in. So I brought it home, and being a good dad, Eliza, my youngest, our daughter, wanted one. And so being a good dad, I offered to help her open it. But one of the rules is if you open something for your child, you got to try it first. You got to have that first sip or the first bite, whatever. You want to make sure it's safe for them. And actually, as much as I kid about that, it was a good thing that I did that today, because, you know, you go to take that first delicious sip of the strawberry milk, but instead of that cool, smooth strawberry milk, I got a mouthful of watery, chunky milk, which caught me off guard a little bit. See, milk can expire. Milk can sour, it can go bad, it can no longer really be what it was meant to be, a delicious drink to refresh you with. Spiritual gifts can expire as well. See, there's going to come a time when we won't need people to show mercy and hospitality, because sin will be no more and we will be standing face to face with God. There will come a time when we won't need teachers and preachers to tell us what God's word says and what it means, because we'll be standing face to face with God, speaking to him directly. I'll oftentimes give Tara a call when I'm driving home from the gym, and we don't live that far away, but we'll be talking about our day on the way home, and, you know, I get home, I get out of the car, I walk into the living room, and we're both on the phone, but there she is on the couch, and here I am at the door, looking at one another, and our cell phones are no longer needed. There's no longer a purpose or a necessary requirement for us to be talking on the phones, because now we're face to face. See, there's going to come a day when our spiritual gifts are pointless, but one thing will remain: love. There will even come a day when faith is no longer needed, because we'll stand face to face with Jesus. We'll see him face to face, and we'll no longer need to believe in his reality, but we'll be able to experience his reality, spending time with him for all eternity. And so love guides us now and will guide us into eternity. Love will guide us into eternity, where we will walk with God, who is the definition of love. And that's where we spend our eternity with him. See, love is the foundation of our relationship with God and with one another, and it's for all eternity that we get to enjoy that. And this is why God's people are guided by love. Love from God is the foundation of our true spirituality. God's people are guided by love. It gives the gibberish ideas and actions of our lives meaning and an eternal purpose, much like a decoder ring gives meaning to a secret message. It provides the shape of our identity as we're conformed to the image of God who is love. And lastly, love lasts for eternity. It does not expire like strawberry milk. See, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "So now faith, hope, and love remain, these three, but the greatest of these is love." See, when love guides us to focus on God and the lives of others, we're breaking down the barriers of the culture of comparison. We no longer look at the other people around us as being our enemies or our competitors, but we look at them as being people to build up, to love and care for and to encourage, to draw near to God. Trinity, can you imagine what our community would look like if people walked in the doors of our church and they experienced God's love here at Trinity? If they didn't experience a battle of wits from the pulpit or a battle of the brains in our Bible studies, but instead they experienced humble children of God walking alongside one another, helping one another draw near to God, patiently and lovingly building one another up. See, to experience his love and his grace was Paul's desire for the church in Corinth. This is the most excellent way that Paul invited the Corinthian church into. And you know what? It's the most excellent way that Jesus invites us into as his church. So yeah, we believe in the church. We believe in this universal church. But you know what? If we're going to be better together, we need to be guided together by this common ethic, this common purpose of letting God's love do its work in our lives, that we're not concerned about being better than the person next to us, but we're able to live in the security of knowing we are deeply loved by God and we get to share that love with those around us. So Trinity, let's be guided by God's love today and always as we look to see him guide us forward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you have invited us into this path of being conformed to your image, the image of love. Lord, we admit it's easy in our day and age to oversimplify what love is or to not even consider it because it seems so abstract. But at the root of all things, the true definition of love is the character of God. And so, Lord, I ask on behalf of all of us that you would shape and form your character in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, today and always. May that be the thing that guides us as a church, to be most concerned not about which gifts we have, but as we consider what gifts we have, we would be most concerned about being driven to use them by your love and not by our own selfish purposes. Lord, I pray that you would tear down the masks that we hold up in our lives. Allow us to feel the sense of safety and security in your presence, that we know we don't need to pretend to be better than we are. But because we walk in the way of love, we have the security of your love drawing us nearer to you. And that love, Lord, will be a gift that we get to experience for all eternity. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the love you had for us that was so sacrificial that you sent your son, Jesus. May we embrace that love and live in that love and share that love today and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue to worship the Lord as we invite the worship team back up to sing one more song. And may I just ask that as we think about this song and as the ushers come forward and serve us this morning with the tithes and offerings, that we would consider singing this song from a place of knowing that God is our vision, that the God who is love is our vision, and that's what we desire to follow him in. That's what we desire to become like. So let's worship him now through song as we sing this song, Be Thou Our Vision, My Vision, Not Our Vision.